from that text in a moment. With the ladies' retreat this morning, I apologize, I have to ask this question. Is there children's church? Do we have workers this morning? I don't know the answer to that. Yes, I'm seeing. Who are the children's church workers? Before I send children out, I want to make sure I know who those workers are. They're already out? Okay. Children through kindergarten can go ahead and be dismissed. There are workers waiting on you. That's good. So we're going to be in Ephesians 5 for our scripture reading. I want to preface our scripture reading with an announcement and then a word about why this text. First of all, as I mentioned last week, the church family is invited to a special event October the 20th as our daughter Katie will be married to Luke Cummers. And we just need for you to sign up so we know who's coming for reception catering purposes. The sign-up is in the foyer, and we need to have you sign up by next Sunday. So if you are coming, we'd love to have you all come, but just make sure you sign up so we know who will be here on that special day of worshiping our Savior, and we'd appreciate that. Now, a word about this passage. I've been thinking a lot about Paul this summer, and especially his relationship with the church in Ephesus. It was a moving experience for me and Sherry when I had the privilege to stand there in Ephesus in July, and when we retraced the steps of the Apostle Paul throughout that part of the world, and when we were in Ephesus and saw some of the things that he saw, and relived some of those experiences vicariously and seeing some of those sights. And I want us to go in the pages of the Word of God, sort of, to Ephesus this morning. I want us to think about what Paul experienced in Ephesus as we consider what he had to say to the people in Ephesus in this letter. Now, having said that, I want to read this passage in Ephesians 5. I want to read the whole section, verses 1 through 18, but we're only going to look at a few verses in a concentrated form, although we'll be surveying the book here momentarily. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light comes or consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So reads God's Word. I've been sharing with you what I am calling some post-sabbatical reflections this month. 2 weeks ago, I shared a sermon with you, a message to a special church from a grateful pastor, in which I surveyed the book of Philippians and used that book to give a sort of a God-given structure for saying an appropriate thank you from me to you, which is what Paul was doing when he wrote to the Philippians. Thank you to that special church for the gifts that they had sent to him and what they meant in terms of gospel opportunities and how God had used their gifts, and I thanked you for how God had used your kind Sherry and me, both in our own lives personally and what it's meaning for us as a church. Last Sunday morning, I shared some post-sabbatical reflections about what God has been teaching me about pain and how God works through pain. Last Sunday night, I shared some post-sabbatical reflections about the prayer of Jesus and that phrase in Hebrews 5:7, how he offered up prayers with groanings and how he was heard because of his reverent submission and what God has been teaching me about that kind of praying. None of those messages were on my preaching calendar at the beginning of the year. They weren't even on the radar. They weren't planned. They're just reflections. That's why I'm calling them post-sabbatical reflections. They came out of thoughts or passages that the Lord used to edify my own heart this summer. And I felt that in sharing them, they might bring edification to you as my church family. You know me. Some of you have been under my preaching ministry for 25 years now. You know that typically we're in a book of the Bible, and we labor through the books of the Bible, verse by verse, and there's great fruit in that, great joy in that, great benefit in that. And I love that, and that is our bread and butter as a church. But right now, we're just taking some time to ask the question, what did the Lord teach me during my time away? And specifically, what did he teach me that might be of benefit to my brothers and sisters? You have invested in me, and I want to be faithful in sharing the fruit of that investment with you. The seed thoughts for today's sermon, and by the way, I don't know how long this series will last. I guess it's until those seeds are gone. That might be today. It may be a few weeks longer. I don't know. I'm just sort of beginning each week now thinking, is there anything else that I learned this summer that might be of edification to the body? The seed thoughts for today's sermon came from two sources. One was from a message that I heard my friend Randy Patton preach at a men's retreat in August that I attended, in which he pointed out that the Greek word kairos in Ephesians 5:16 says something that I had not thought before that challenged me greatly. More about that in a moment. The other seed thought came from my own frequent reading of and thinking about the book of Ephesians. I've entitled this morning's message, Some Post-Sabbatical Reflections About Making the Most of Gospel Opportunities. And I want to tell you right up front where this message is going. In a sentence, we have a calling, and it changes everything about the way we live. We have a calling, and it changes everything about the way we live. This is the message that Paul wanted to burn right into the very DNA of the church at Ephesus, which is why he wrote this book we call Ephesians. And it's why the Holy Spirit preserved this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus so that we might now be reading it and so that it might be burned in the very DNA of this church in Wheelersburg. We have a calling, and that calling and the understanding of it ought to change everything about every aspect of the way we live our lives. I want to challenge us in this message to be intentional in the way we live, to be living in light of our calling, and specifically to be making the most of gospel opportunities. I have 2 points in my message, and I take them from the structure of this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. I want us to talk, first of all, about the big picture of our calling, and then I want us to talk in specifics about the implications of one piece of our calling that we'll find in this text in Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. And then to wrap things up, I want to talk in real practical terms about some implications of this specific challenge in chapter 5, verse 16. So that's where we're heading. We're going to sort of fly in the airplane over the book of Ephesians to see what our calling is. And then we're going to look at one of the pieces of our calling in chapter 5, And then we're going to talk real practically about, so what does this mean for us? And I'm going to share with you just some things I've been thinking about personally and for us individually. And I'm going to share real heart to heart with you is what I see going on in our church, some things that may be of help to us, some encouraging thoughts and some challenging thoughts too. So let's talk first of all in big picture terms about our calling. In other words, we might think of it in terms of the message of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to his dear friends in Ephesus. He had spent 3 years investing in their lives during his third missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 19. He had actually conducted daily teaching sessions there in the house of, or in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus when he was there. Acts 19:10 says this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What an incredible statement. He had such a fruitful time there that the word spread throughout that whole region of part of the world. Well, that was AD 54 to AD 56. It's now AD 60. Paul's in prison, and he's writing a letter back to these dear friends of his in Ephesus. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he takes pen in hand, and what does he tell them? Well, in essence, he tells them two things in this letter. First of all, he says to them, big point number one, big issue number one, he says to them, listen, if we are in Christ, then God is our Father. That's really the essence of chapters 1, 2, and 3. If we're in Christ, then God is our Father. He begins the letter and says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And he goes on. Remember last week I told you about that dog? If you were with us last week, you'll remember the dog. In fact, somebody called the church and said, what happened to the dog? What happened to the dog? last week I told you about this dog. I was out running and saw this dog that was not far from my house down in this little hole by a stop sign. And I kept my distance from this dog because it was a mangy-looking little mutt creature. And I love dogs, but this dog, I thought was either going to give me some kind of a disease or bite me and give me rabies. And so I kept my distance from it. And then that evening, this guy comes driving by our house and says, going through the neighbors, anybody seen a dog? I've lost my dog. Can't find my dog. And I said, well, I saw a dog this morning and looked at the picture on a cell phone. It was probably, I think it might have been that dog, although it was pretty dirty. So, no, that was my dog. That's my dog. Where's my dog? And I shared with you, because we were illustrating the point of the word unfailing love, and I gave you the definition of unfailing love is a devotion that is based on a prior relationship. And I said to you, I had no relationship with that dog, so there was no devotion. But this guy loved that dog because it was his. He had a relationship with it, and he wouldn't give up. So he, as I shared last week, came even driving by our house two more times that evening looking for this dog. He loved it, even though it wasn't much to look at in my eyes. Well, I was wondering, whatever happened to that dog? The guy had given me his phone number, so during the week, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever it was, I called the number. No answer, so I left a message. Well, 2 minutes after I left the message, he calls me back. He says, thank you for calling. He says, I should have called you. He says, I got to tell you the rest of the story. He says, my dog actually returned to that same hole. And he says, he was in that hole, and some other neighbors apparently saw him and called the fire department. The fire department came and got him out of that hole and called the dog warden, and they took him to the pound. And the pound somehow he found out about, and he said, I went down to the pound, and I got my dog and brought it home, and my dog is safe and sound with me now in my house. I am so excited about it. I got my dog back. And I said, well, I'm the pastor at Wheelersburg Baptist, and I told this story to my church family, and I know a lot of people are going to be excited you got your dog back. And I just think that's such a great story. I mean, there's a guy that wouldn't give up on his dog because he loved him with an unfailing love. A story that sort of blows our minds away, and yet I've just been thinking about that. I mean, that's sort of an emotional, you know, encouraging sort of story, which is nothing compared to the story that I'm sharing with you now, the true story, that the Almighty God did not give up on his enemies. As incredible as it sounds, God chose us. God sent his Son to rescue us. He sent his Spirit to pursue us, to bring us back. He didn't stop until he gave us a secure place in his family. That means, my friend, today, if you know Christ, God is our Father. We are his children. We used to be objects of his wrath. Paul reminds us in chapter 2, we used to be under his wrath, but because of his grace, we're now in his forever family. This is what Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is all about. God did something incredible for us. If we're in Christ, God is our Father. We're connected to him. That's the message of chapter 1. And therefore, we're connected to each other. That's the message of chapters 2 and 3, which means we're a part of this entity called the church, which means church is so incredibly significant in this age. So what's the appropriate response to what God has done for us? Well, that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about. In simple terms, point number 2, if we're God's children, then we're called to live like it. That's chapters 4, 5, and 6. Paul says in 4:1, we're supposed to live a life worthy of our calling. And in the final three chapters, he gives us very practical terms about how to do that. He begins chapter 5 with this very unusual command. Look in your Bibles at 5:1. He says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. This is very family, this family terminology is quite interesting to me. Ephesians is just packed with it. He starts off talking about praising God. Now he's our Father if we're in Christ. And now in chapter 5:1, he says, okay, as dearly loved children, I want you to imitate your God as your, he's your Father. Imitate him now. Well, that raises a question. I mean, little kids love to imitate their parents, right? God's pleased when his children imitate him. But how is it that a finite creature can imitate an infinite God that you can't see? How do you imitate God? You can't see him. How do you do that? Well, Paul explains in chapter 5 and into chapter 6 how you do that. As God's children, we imitate our Heavenly Father when we do the kinds of things that he does and the kinds of things that are on his heart. And the Apostle Paul gives about 6 specifics to show that we'll grasp that. And so we'll show that our calling, called to be in his family, called to be his kids, necessitates now that we live this way, imitating our dad, our father, our Heavenly Father. It'll show up as follows. First of all, and again, I'm just kind of going to give you the big picture of this, because we're going to camp on one of these, but the big picture of it, we need to see it. First of all, we imitate God by living a life of love. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. He says in 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. So there's the first way, imitate your father, live a life of love. See the connection? I mean, it makes sense. We're called to do what he did. As Paul explains in the next phrase, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. I mean, how do you imitate your father? Well, he loved us and gave his son, so we will do the same. We will be living a life of love if we're imitating our father. And then Paul gets really specific in 3 to 7. He starts talking about sex. No sexual immorality. No using people for sexual gain. No sexual fantasizing. No jokes about sex. And you're like, what's this, Paul? Anti-sex? No, not at all. He is pro-love all the way. He's pro-sex all the way. He's anti-sex outside of and before marriage. Why? Because that kind of sex is not love. It is selfish in orientation. He says, put on thanksgiving in verse 4. In other words, if you're married, express your thanks to God and your spouse for the beautiful intimacy God privileges you to enjoy. If you're single, express thanks to him for the kingdom opportunities your singleness affords, or for the spouse he may privilege you to love and serve someday. But we're called to live a life not of self-gratification, but that's focused on meeting the needs of others, a life of love. We're called to be like our Father and live a life of love. And living a life where sex is all about me and self-gratification contradicts our calling. So he's real specific here. Don't be like the world and use sex in a very selfish way. Realize it's all about giving to meet the need of this one that you're committed to for life. And enjoy it for all it's worth when you're in that bond of marriage. Then he says we imitate God by living as children of light in verses 8 to 14. He says you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, and find out what pleases the Lord. Again, see the connection. God is light. So we're called to live like children of light. What's that mean? Verse 11, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness. I mean, that just means practically we don't do some things, as he says in verse 12, that the disobedient do in secret. I mean, we stay out of dark places because by walking in the light, we reveal who our Father is. So our entertainment's going to be different. We just don't go some places in the name of entertainment that we used to go and people in the world still go because of our Father. We don't walk in dark places. We walk in the light. And in so doing, we show who our Father is. Thirdly, we imitate God by being very intentional in how we live. Be very careful how you live, verses 15 to 17. We'll come back to that one in a moment. That's where we're going to camp. We imitate God, number four, by valuing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled by the Spirit. How can you tell if a person's filled with the Spirit? Well, the Spirit will affect your speech, verse 19, your attitude, verse 20. You'll give everything. He gives thanks for everything. His relationships, verse 21, he submits to his brothers and sisters in the church rather than demanding his own way. See, the Lord didn't call us to live our own way and do our own thing in life. He called us to live a life in total dependence upon his Spirit. He called us to value his Spirit. See, God the Father values the ministry of his Spirit. So for imitating him, we'll do the same. That's what we're called to do. That's our calling. So we value the Spirit. As we value the Spirit, we're imitating our Father. That's our calling. Then he gets real practical. We imitate God by joyful fulfilling our roles at home. Chapter 5, verse 22 through 6, 4. Paul talks to wives first, 5, 22 to 24. Then to husbands, 25 to 33. Then to children, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Then to fathers in 6, 4, about their unique roles. Now, the reality is this. The people you work with, go to school with, they don't believe this book, don't believe at all this. They don't buy this thing about roles, all right? The world sees roles as a bad thing, a restricting thing, and wants everybody to have the same function. Society does not understand the subject of family roles. And so husbands and wives and kids, they're all the same. Nobody's the leader. Nobody's the follower. The result is a pseudo-peace at best, or worse, total chaos. Some of you have neighbors that function that way, right? Maybe some of us function that way. That might be another story. But roles are actually a wonderful thing. Why should we joyfully fulfill our family roles? Husbands, wives, parents, children. Why? Because in fulfilling family roles, we're actually imitating our God. You say, imitating God? How so? Because God has roles. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in person and worth, but with different functions. The Son submits to the Father, and joyfully so, as does the Spirit. This is why the Son died on the cross for us, because it was his Father's will that he do so. But the point is, when we learn our roles as family members and embrace them, not only can our families function to their maximum the way the Creator always intended, but we're actually imitating our Father in heaven. And this is our calling, and it brings him great joy. The sixth, sort of like that, we imitate God by joyfully fulfilling our roles at work. In 6:5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Some have used verses like this to say that the Bible condones slavery. which it doesn't, and which misses the point of the text. Sure, there's a place to work at eliminating social injustices for the oppressed in our society. And many Bible texts address that. But the question is, what about in the meantime? All right? What do you do if you're a Christian slave living in a bad situation? Does your bad situation justify you stealing from your ungrateful master? That's the issue. And the answer is, no, it does not. Why not? Because you're not living to please that master. Verse 7, Paul says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Again, the point is, we have a calling, and it affects everything about everything, which is why some of you are in really difficult job situations right now. But you're not serving that difficult boss. You're serving your Heavenly Father. And as you face that difficult situation with joy and embrace that situation in a way that Christ would, you're bringing pleasure to your Father. You're imitating your Father. So we have a calling and affects everything. God called us to be His children, and our calling is to imitate Him in everything we do, whether that includes the way we treat sex, to how we respond to a tough boss at work, the entertainment we choose, the way we look at our roles in our homes. We've got an agenda. We've got a calling. It's not a grind. Again, I say this reverently, but it's a privilege to imitate our daddy, the one who came looking for us when we were heading for eternal hell and adopted us into His forever family, and who now says to us, I want you to live like me. I want you to be like me every day in every situation. Think about me and what I would do and what pleases me. Imitate me. That's our privilege. That's our calling. Now, that's the big picture. And I want to come back and I want us to look at one very specific way that we have the privilege of imitating Him. It's number 3 in our list. So let's talk in specifics about the charge in chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. This is the charge. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's the specific charge. We imitate God by being very intentional in how we live. Now think about it this way. Our Father is very intentional. He doesn't sit around waiting for things to happen. God's not like that. He operates with an agenda, a plan. I mean, even when He rests, as on day 7, He has an agenda in mind. The agenda is to glorify Himself. Revelation 11:36. The reason He created us and then redeemed us is so we could join Him in fulfilling this agenda, so we could bring glory to His worthy name. I mean, 3 times back in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that purpose clause, to the praise of His glory, lest we miss that point. We have been brought into this purpose of God. God's all about His glory. Now we've been brought into it. This is the agenda that we're living for the praise of the glory of His grace, most specifically. And that goes for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because all 3 are mentioned there in Ephesians 1. So the point is, God is intentional. So for His children, we are called to live the same way, intentionally. And get real specific in this message, and let me get started right now. It is a sin to just coast through life as though all that mattered was our little world, because this is not our little world, right? This is His world, and we have been privileged to be brought into this agenda that this world is all about, right? It's all about His glory. This is my Father's world, and I have been created, and by His grace, I have been redeemed and brought into this agenda. And so I'm invited now to live for this agenda. So how am I going to do this, though? I mean, what's this look like specifically? Well, living intentionally, according to our text, answers the question, right? Living intentionally requires three things. Number one, it requires wisdom. That's verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. All right? Notice it takes wisdom to live intentionally. In other words, unwise people don't do this. That says to me, if I do nothing, if I just go with the flow, if I do what everybody else is doing, I will not be living intentionally. Right? This is not natural. If young people, if you're doing what everybody else at school is doing, you are not doing what this is calling us to do. Men, if you're doing what everybody else at work is doing, if you're living for, you know, the American dream, you're not fulfilling this. Ladies, if you're doing whatever, this is not natural. This takes wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not natural. This takes incredible wisdom. Unwise people do whatever they want, what everybody else is doing. Intentional living and wisdom go hand in hand. Listen to this. This is a great prayer. It's a psalmist prayer in Psalm 90, verse 12. You might want to jot the reference. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Have you ever numbered your days? I was born on Wednesday, May 17, 1961. Today is September the 16th, 2012. That means I have now lived 18,750 days. That's my days. I just numbered them. Actually, thankful for computers. It helped me number it the other day. The psalmist said, if we would stop and number our days, which means, in essence, if we would stop and realize how brief our lives really are and how quickly they pass, then we would gain a ton of wisdom. Frankly, we get ourselves into a heap of trouble when we stop doing the math. Okay? Some of us are living like our days are not going to end. Some of us are living like our days are not going to end. And the psalmist says, teach me to number my days aright so that I'll gain a heart of wisdom. In so doing, then, we begin to live intentionally. Okay. It takes wisdom to live intentionally. Secondly, living intentionally requires that we redeem the time. Now, that's the way the King James translators put verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We need a little Greek lesson to appreciate what Paul's saying. The Greeks had two words for time. The one was the word chronos, which was essentially a quantitative word. It had to do with minutes and days. Minutes, hours, and days referred to precise time. We get chronology from that word. You'll find it, for instance, in Matthew 2:7, where the text says, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out the exact time the star appeared. He wanted to know, what time was it? What was the time of day? What day, you know, chronologically? Did that star appear? He was thinking in terms of chronology there. Chronos. Or we see the word in Luke 1:57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to her son. The other Greek word is kairos, which has a more qualitative nature to it than quantitative. I looked up kairos in several Greek lexicons, and you find definitions like this. Kairos refers to an occasion, a period of time, an era, an opportunity, a season. Here's a biblical example of the term in Mark 11:13. Jesus went up to a fig tree, but found no figs on it, but only leaves, because it was not the season for figs. That's kairos. I thought it was interesting that the lexicon Little Kittle said the term can have the sense of a decisive moment, the chance that must be boldly grasped. Now, here's what's important for our consideration. It's this second word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:16. He doesn't say redeem your chronos, your minutes and hours and days. He says redeem your kairos, the seasons of your life. Is the distinction significant? I think it's very significant. This isn't about time management. He's not talking here about keeping track of your minutes and hours on your time chart every day or every week, although that might be implied, and that could be very helpful for some of us that are prone to squander the precious gift of time each day on trivial pursuits, and we're all prone to do that. But Paul seems to have something else in mind. By using the term kairos, he's challenging us to do some evaluation about how we're investing not just our minutes and hours and days, our chronos, but what we're doing with the seasons we're in, how we're handling the opportunities God is sending our way. See, this is a call to see the seasons we're in as God-sent gospel opportunities. My friend Randy Patton made this very helpful observation when he was addressing these 400 men that I was a part of, when he said, kairos is a, this was his language, a window of opportunity that is here now and will soon pass. Very helpful. I've been chewing on that phrase, window of opportunity. It's here, you're in it, and then it's gone. The sabbatical was an obvious example to me. What a wonderful window of opportunity. God opened it up for me, for us to grow closer to Him, for me to grow closer to Him, grow closer to my wife, to be refreshed for His kingdom purposes, to allow the church to be stretched and blessed by different gifts. The window opened, and then it closed. And hopefully we made the best use of it while it was open. But God is doing this in all of our lives, all of the time. And I want to talk to you more real pointedly about windows of opportunities that I'm seeing momentarily. But first, what's the question we got to ask is, okay, so windows of opportunity are opening. What are we supposed to do with them? Well, he tells us right here, verse 16. He says we're supposed to redeem them. The Greek word is exagorazo. It means to buy up, to make good use of, to exchange what you have for what you want that is better. That's what you do when you redeem a coupon or a voucher for a piece of merchandise. You turn in something that you have that has some value for something else that has greater value, something that will be better. The Lord wants us to make the most of the things that He sends into our lives. This is why this command is here, because we're prone to get distracted, to be passive, to get our priorities out of whack. Now let's just think about this carefully. It is easy to watch television for hours, to play video games, to read recreational books, to do whatever you do for entertainment, because entertainment is about you and your immediate pleasure. But living an intentional life is a call to use your time and live for the glory of God and the eternal good of others and your eternal pleasure. And that's not natural. It takes wisdom to do that and a determination by the grace of God to make the most of every window of opportunity that's set before you. Now you say, wait a minute, if I do that, I mean, if I am redeeming the time, as this verse says I need to be doing, won't I end up being a workaholic, or maybe in our circles, a Christian serviceaholic? I mean, I'll always be either reading my Bible or all, and I'll always be going, doing something spiritual. The answer is no. If you do what Ephesians 5:16 is saying, you will not end up being a workaholic. I say this because redeeming the time is more than just being busy. Quite frankly, you can be working 80 hours a week and getting all kinds of accolades on your job right now, and you might not be redeeming the time. And you could be running your kids to every extracurricular activity your school is offering and not be redeeming the time. And your kids can be bringing home every trophy possible and getting straight A's, and that's no guarantee you're redeeming the time. Because how can you tell if you're redeeming the time? Be very careful now. This is a slippery question to answer, because I may think that my life is in pretty good balance. In fact, I may think my life's in pretty good balance because I'm not working the 80-hour work week, and I'm not running like crazy to school events like my out-of-control neighbor is, and I may feel pretty good about my life and my family. And that doesn't even necessarily mean that I'm redeeming the time. Why not? Because I'm not the one who determines whether I'm redeeming the time. Who is? Verse 17 tells us. Look, verse 17. Living intentionally, and this is the third mark, living intentionally requires that we determine to know and do God's will. Because verse 17 says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. He's the one that determines whether redeeming the time. I can't even do that. This is the fundamental mark of the Christian. The Christian says, as did his Savior, not my will, but your will be done. He doesn't live his life doing his own thing. He lives to do the will of the one who saved him. In every situation, he finds out what the Lord's will is, and then by his help, he seeks to do that will. You say, well, how do I know what the Lord's will is? That's a whole nother sermon, but right here we see it's not complicated, just three very helpful indicators of the Lord's will given by Paul. One, the will of God is always in line with the wisdom of God. Notice the contrast, right? After telling us to make the most of every opportunity, he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. It's foolish not to do the will of God. On the other hand, the will of God is always in line with the wisdom of God, which is why studying the book of Proverbs is so helpful if you want to know the will of God. Number two, the will of God is always in line with the Word of God. In the very next verse, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And if you were to check out the parallel passage of Colossians 3:16, you'd hear him say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And those two thoughts are synonymous. Being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word are the same thought, really. So if you want to know the will of God, you need to fill your mind with the Word of God, which is how the Spirit of God will help you to know what pleases Christ in making decisions. And then the will of God always honors the Son of God. As he wraps up verse 20 in this section, Paul highlights the person he's been highlighting throughout the letter when he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always about Christ. The will of God always honors the Son of God. So if we're doing the will of God, then we're going to be doing that which will be in line with the wisdom of God and the Word of God and bringing honor to the Son of God. And if we do that, we can be sure that we'll be making the most out of the windows of opportunity the Lord is sending our ways. And we'll be sure then we're living intentionally as God intends. And we won't necessarily be working 80-hour weeks, the hours aren't even the issue. We will be making the most of what he sends our way. Production is sort of the American way of looking at it. As you know, in my situation, as I've been learning with spending quite a bit of time sitting in dark rooms with migraines, making the most of what God sends your way is just that. Not about production. It is, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do today in light of what you've sent into my life? Make the most of that. Not wishing it away. Making the most of that. All right, now, we've taken the big picture look, and we've looked at the specific charge about this living intentionally. This message, in a sentence again, was we have a calling and it changes everything about our lives. It needs to, that we're called to live intentionally as our Father does. So let's talk some implications now. I want to be very personal and practical. So let me just lay five implications of this charge from Ephesians 5:16. Here are the five. Number one, we have only one opportunity to live this life. One shot at it. It's a great prayer in Psalm 39, 4 and 5. Psalm 39, 4 and 5. You want to just reference and check it out later. I pray this regularly. I actually sing it. Go to a little song and just sing this regularly to the Lord. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. The word pictures of that are so powerful, that our lives are like a handbreadth, a span, a breath. Pretty small. Pretty insignificant if they're just lived in our own little trivial pursuits. But I'm telling you, when they are lived in dependence upon Him and lived for His agenda, they become very significant. Only one shot at this life, friends. Here's something that's equally true. We have only one opportunity to live the seasons of this life. I don't think we think about this one enough. We might think about the first one. Only one opportunity to live this life. But we only have one opportunity to live the seasons of this life. I still think of myself as a young man at times. Or belonging to the home builders class. But that window is closed. I'm not raising my children any longer. The reality for all of us is that windows open and they close. Some of us are still living in rooms that windows have been closed, right? Some of us are living in rooms where we're waiting on windows to open that aren't open yet. This is a call to live in the room where the windows open. The windows of opportunity don't stay open forever. God opens them, He puts them in front of you, and then they close. Now, I'm not just talking about age either. A window of opportunity could be a neighbor. About 5 years ago, a new family moved near us. It was a window of kingdom opportunity. Last month, they moved out of state. The window closed just as quickly. Gospel windows come in all shapes and sizes. Young people, I want to talk to you for a moment about a window. God puts you in a classroom seated right next to a young person that smells. Nobody else likes them. And they're in a desk right next to you. That is a window of opportunity. They're not going to be seated next to you forever. They won't be. But while they're there, you have the opportunity to love them like Jesus loves them. And if you don't, that window's going to close. Jesus will use somebody else to love them. It's a window of opportunity. Moms and dads, your child makes the ball team. It's a window of opportunity. You're going to have the opportunity to spend a lot of time hanging out with other parents, right? Your child gets cut from the ball team. Another window of opportunity. What are people going to learn about Jesus from the way you respond to that event? Window of opportunity. See, this is how windows work. Our sovereign Lord opens them. We have them for a season. Something is placed in front of us that we can do for His honor, to make much of Him, to know Him better, to help others know Him, and then they close. Let me explore that by just putting number three on the table. Right now, we are each receiving tailor-made, God-sent opportunities to know Christ better and to make Him better known to others. Right now, we are each receiving tailor-made opportunities to know Him better and to help make Him known to others in better ways. I underscore that each. This is true for every person in this room who knows Christ. Our sovereign Lord is opening up seasons, opportunities for this to happen. This is our calling. Let me talk to you about some of the seasons that I'm seeing right now. I've talked to you about my migraines. I mean, I'd share with you heart to heart. I've spent enough time in the past asking God to remove my migraines. And I wouldn't complain if He saw fit to just remove them. Okay. But recently I began to realize this is a window of opportunity. I'm realizing that while He could remove the cause of my pain if He desired, apparently He's opened up this window to teach me and maybe others through me as I'm going through this. I mean, yesterday I had the privilege to speak to a group of pastors in Waverly. And the previous night I was up through the night feeling horrible. And yesterday I said to these pastors, if we could just turn out the lights in this room, I think I could speak to you so much better. I was feeling terrible. Afterwards, there's the line of people coming up wanting to talk. I mean, God is opening up so many opportunities through brokenness and through pain to minister to people. Who am I to complain? In fact, why would I resist if God is placing before me the opportunity to make much of Him and bring help to people, I think so often we take the windows, okay, I'm going to be so specific as to say, we have a prayer sheet maybe that it's full of windows of opportunity that we're asking God to take away instead of saying, give them grace to make the most of those windows of opportunity. Just think about that. Some of you have health challenges. It's such a blessing to be around those of you that realize this truth or are determined to bring honor to your Savior in and through your suffering, knowing this season won't last forever. Some of you are caring for aging parents. Many people in society would approach that as a necessary duty or worse, a burden to be avoided. What a blessing to be around those who realize it's actually a season, a heaven-sent window of opportunity designed to put Him on display. The same could be said for some of you who are helping raise or maybe raising entirely your grandchildren. I have thought about this. Some of you are working dead-end job situations, or maybe you can't find a good job even though you've been doing everything you can to find a good job situation. I mean, you wouldn't have enlisted for those situations, but you're in them. So what will you do? You could become bitter and complain like the natural man in the world does, but you're not the natural man. You're a called child of God who is sovereign. And you don't approach things the way the world does. You approach things like your father does, with an intentionality. You're looking for what he's up to in every situation. So you're determined to joyfully make the most of every gospel opportunity. We all have windows. Gospel opportunities abound. So, since we're still sinners, we need to talk about number four. And that is, implication number four, we are prone to miss these opportunities. We are. It's just reality. Right now, we probably all have God-sent things right in front of us that we're not seeing. It's so easy to miss the things God's sending our way. Why would that be the case? A lot of reasons. One, we're moving too fast through life. I mean, you miss all kinds of things when you're going too fast through life. I've had the opportunity to slow down a little bit this summer and realized how much you miss when you're going too fast. Two, maybe it's because we're looking for other things. We're so focused on what we can't do, we're missing what God intends for us to be doing with what He's put right in front of us. Three, we're just flat out distracted, and not necessarily by bad things. Do you remember what Jesus said about people with crowded hearts and the reason they don't bear fruit? This is the Master speaking in Matthew 13:22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. So since we're so prone to miss gospel opportunities, let me just help you to see what you might not be seeing. I want to address some specific groups of people in the church, not to embarrass anyone, not by name, by category. And I want to do so to edify, sort of like Paul did in the book of Titus, where he instructed Titus to tailor his message to older men, older women, younger women, slaves. John did the same thing in 1 John when he talked to the older men, younger men, so on. Because there are different seasons of life, different seasons that you face when you're in different phases of life. And I want to talk to you about what I see in terms of the seasons that different categories are in right now. Let me talk first of all to our young people. By young right now, I'm talking to teenagers up into our young adults, into the 20-somethings, our singles particularly here now. You are living at an amazingly unique time in world history. This is phenomenal to me. You have more opportunities than any other generation in the history of the world. I don't think that's an exaggeration. Opportunities to learn, opportunities to travel, opportunities to get involved in very significant ways serving people, even around the world. Your parents didn't have those opportunities. But you do. incredible opportunities. Yet this window that's open before you will not be open for just a few more years. It really won't be. In a few years, when you assume family and work responsibilities, as hard as this is to believe right now, that window is going to close. Here's the challenge. Don't waste what's open right now in front of you. You can waste it by worshiping the technology that's all around you rather than using it for God. You can waste it by wishing you had all the stuff that older people had, by the way, that took them years to save for and accumulate. God hasn't given you stuff yet. He doesn't want you to have stuff yet. He's given you health and energy and time and opportunities. Don't waste the window right in front of you. Use it, because in a few years it's going to close. Use it to get to know Christ better. Use it to help other people to get to know Christ better in ways you'll not be able to do later. Now, I don't like to talk transparently and personally in ways that bring attention to me, but I share this as an illustration. I am so thankful for a lot of factors that allowed me, when I was 19 years of age, to spend 4 months of my life going over to Israel to study abroad and to do missions work abroad. It just changed my whole life, and traveling and living where Jesus walked, living in Israel, it helped me in so many ways. That's sort of what I'm talking about. You don't have to go overseas, but maybe you should. You have the opportunity. I'm so thankful for a father. I can still see my dad driving me to the airport with tears in his eyes. And moms and dads, some of the reasons maybe your kids aren't going to take this window of opportunity is because of you. You're holding on to them. You need to let your kids walk through these opportunities. But there's windows right in front of you, young people, and I just say to you, don't waste it being like the people around you. You're not like the people around you. You belong to a heavenly Father. You've got a calling. You've got a calling on your life if you belong to Christ. Young families, let me talk to you. Those of you with children in your nest, the words that I just used to describe the young people do not describe your life right now. I'll just say it that way. Energy, time, you're like, man, alive. You're worn out. You're at a phase right now where your job is demanding. Your kids have lots of needs. The bills are high. The income is low. You wonder if you'll ever have a quiet vacation again. You'll ever have the money you need to fix that house to be the way you'd like for it to be. And I just want to say to you, this window is not going to stay open very long. But you must make the most of it. You must. Please do not waste it longing for another window to open up. Raise those kids right now to love Jesus Christ. Pour your life into making disciples of them. You've only got one shot at this window. And then it's going to close. You will never regret letting that project wait. You will never regret saying no to that extra income at work. You will never regret saying no to that extra opportunity to do things with the girls so that you can spend time with those little ones, so that they have a heart for Jesus Christ. Because you'll have opportunities later to do those things. That's your window. Empty nesters. Let's talk to you for a moment. It's quiet around your house. That's my category right now. You've got a little extra income probably right now for the first time in your life. If you want to go out to eat right now, you can. No kids' tuition bills to pay, maybe. You're at that point now. Maybe you're still paying. I don't know. What are you going to do with that window? It's really easy to start becoming greedy, even self-focused, when you get into this window, especially around church. I've heard people say things at this category, things like, well, I put in my time around here, now it's time for somebody else to get up to that nursery and start doing things. I'm like, what better time to invest in younger parents than when you now have more time, still have your health, a home with some empty rooms? I mean, why not invite younger families over, make the most of this kingdom-building opportunity? Because the truth of the matter is, this window is moving too, and it's going to close, and it's going to close faster than you realize. Especially if you don't use it. Some of you are retired. This is a very unique phrase, largely unknown in the world until the modern era and the Western world. The world seems to think the reason you retire is so you can really become self-absorbed. It's your life. Now you can do what you've always wanted to do and you deserve to do. Problem is, that's not who we are. We belong to somebody else. We've been called to be like our Father. And that calling doesn't end when we turn 65. Many people are living well into their 80s with decent health these days. What a window of opportunity for advancing the gospel. I'm not saying that life doesn't change, our health changes, and the way we live our life occupationally does change, but what a window of opportunity. You have years of skill from working a job, you have years of experience from raising a family, and you now have some time and maybe some extra resources. Those things are in tremendous need in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are tremendous opportunities for retired people in Christian ministry. And I just want to say, look at the windows of opportunity that are open before you if you're in that category right now. Look at them and realize that window that's open right now, it's going to close. It's going to close. And I don't want you to look back and say, I wish I would have done something while it was still open. We need you here. There are facility things. There are ministry things. Scioto Hills Camp could use you. There are ministry needs all over. Opportunities for those that have time and skill. Number five, we need continual reminders of who we are and why we're here. The stories of faithful people help me, and I'm going to share one with you. Songs help me too, and I'm going to share one that's helped me greatly. Robert Murray McShane was a very godly pastor in Scotland in the 1800s. He was a great man of prayer and actually developed a Bible reading schedule that's still used today. Robert Murray McShane developed a very intimate relationship with Christ, and he wrote this little poem in which he contemplated the brevity of his own life and what it would be like to enter into eternity. I put this little poem to a tune that I wrote, and I sing this just regularly to the Lord just to think about that day when I enter into eternity. And I just want to share it with you as we finish this message. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call, on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. Not till then how much I owe, then, Lord, shall I fully know. Not till then, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know. Not till then how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Be interested in knowing that Robert Murray McShane was only 23 years old when he penned those words. And then just 6 years later, when he was engaged to be married, he contracted typhoid and he died. Grace of God, Robert Murray McShane made the most of his window of opportunity. And I just plead with you, let's make the most of ours. Father in heaven, we need your grace to do that. And we thank you that your grace is sufficient. It will take more than emotion for us to make the changes that are needed. The emotion will help us get our attention right now to see that there are changes that need to come. But we need the strength to face those necessary changes. And we need the courage to take those steps. And so we ask you for it. In Jesus' great name we pray this.